Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 24. We come to the end of our series in the Psalms, looking at the way of the righteous in the muck of life. And there are many Psalms we could end with, but I can think of none more fitting than Psalm 24. This is God's Word. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let us pray that God would teach us this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we look to you now and ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe who you say you are, that we might receive from you blessing and righteousness from the God of our salvation, that we might exult in your glory, that we might stand firm in you. We can't do this on our own. We need your Spirit to teach us. We need you to make your word clear. And we ask that you would do that. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something captivating about stories of rescue. We were at the beach for 2 weeks, right in the middle of when the soccer team was being rescued from the cave that had flooded. We have the beach, you have all this stuff going on, but we were still captivated by this tale of rescue. There's something about these stories, real and imagined, that resonate with us. Half the Westerns out there that are worth watching are about some lone, nameless stranger, the Pale Rider, that's going to come into town and rescue the oppressed people from the hand of those who are taking advantage of them. Why? Why do these stories resonate? I can't say for everyone, but I suspect that one of the biggest reasons is that as we go through this life and the muck of it, if you will, just clings to us. As we start to sink deeper and deeper into the slough, as we start to wonder if this is all there is, as we see things that we once thought firm and fixed crumble before us, you can get to a place where all you can think of is rescue. When the report comes back that the cancer is untreatable, when there is no hope to save the business and make it financially viable, when hardship comes, when the darkness seems overbearing, sometimes we can just be in a place where we cry out, God, come and rescue me. And when you see these stories of rescue play out elsewhere, it gives you some hope that maybe there is a rescue to be had. That maybe this isn't just optimistic thinking, that maybe the things we say and sing and pray and read and believe are true. Because they are. And throughout the Psalms and throughout the Scriptures, we see time and again this reminder that God hasn't left us here in the muck of life indefinitely. He is coming to rescue His people. The King is coming. And Psalm 24 is this exquisite reminder that He's coming and we'd better be ready. And to be ready for the King, we ought to know what sort of King He is. It's easy to construct in our hearts and in our minds some vision of what we want God to do, or a vision of what we want God to be, how we want Him to rescue us, how we want Him to break into the world. And that's not healthy, because inevitably we start to make God look more like ourselves than anything else. Psalm 24 stands in contrast to this. Psalm 24 tells us we need to be ready for the King. He is coming. But do you know what sort of King He is? When He shows up, when He arrives, would you recognize Him? Will you rejoice at it? Or will you, as we read earlier, gather like the kings of the nations to wage war against Him? Now, to be ready for the King, we need to know what sort of King He is. And Psalm 24 tells us that He is a big King. Transcendent is the theological word. He is a holy King. And He is a mighty King. And so we're going to look at these things this morning that we might grow in our understanding of God, grow in our longing to see Him, and grow in our trust that He indeed is able to do everything He said, so that when He returns, we'll rejoice at His coming. The first thing I want you to see is our God is big. He is transcendent. He is over everything. The psalmist says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Literally, the psalm begins, "Yahweh's is the earth and the fruit of it and the peoples of it and everybody that dwells there." It's Yahweh's. It belongs to Him. It is the Lord's, and you don't get to lay claim on it at all in any way, shape, or form. He owns the earth. He owns the fruit of it. He possesses even the peoples of the earth. And this is a hard thing for us because we like to be in charge of our own domains. We like to call the shots for where we are. And inevitably what happens is when things don't go our way, we rail against it and we find something to blame or someone to blame. Or when we ourselves are failing, we find some way to look down upon everyone else, and we start to lift ourselves up more and more, to lay claim, to rule, to reign, to own. And the psalmist comes in and says, "No, it's not yours. It never was, because God is the one who's founded it upon the seas." The word here is a word of creation. As we go back to Genesis and we see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, and with the word of power, He made everything that is. There is nothing that is, nothing that has been, nothing that will be, that can claim its existence outside of God. He made it. And He made it good. And not only has He made it, not only has He created it, He sustains it. It says that he has established it upon the rivers. This word is talking about this ongoing maintenance of all that He's made, so that it's established, it's fixed, it can't be moved. And we read, even in Colossians 1, about our Lord Jesus, through whom all things were made. And in him, all things hold together. Not only does our God create all things, he sustains all things. And when you start to look out at the world and the universe and delve the depths of it, you can't stand by and think of God as just a bigger person, a bigger human being. He's just stronger than everybody else, or stronger than everybody else. You consider just the distance between stars, the distance between galaxies, these things that we can observe from afar, and what is it like to transition from this place to that place? We can't even imagine what it's like to approach the speed of light, much less surpass it. But our God made it and holds it all together. He is transcendent over it all. Or when you pull out the microscope and you start to just examine a blade of grass and to study the structure of the cells and the processes of photosynthesis and the chemicals and the things that go together, and you go deeper and deeper and you see the things that make up the cells and the things that make up the things that make the cells, and you go deeper and deeper, and finally you just, we don't know. How small does it go? But our God made it. And he holds it together with his power. He is big. He is transcendent. He is God. And that means we are not. But how often do we go through life and in little ways and big ways start to buy into the thinking that we are the masters of our own domain, that we are God, that things ought to go the way we want them to go? I mean, you see this in the scientific world. There's this thing called CRISPR now, which is this amazingly inexpensive tool that lets you just do whatever you want to with DNA. And people are thinking, this is wonderful. Diseases can be cured. Things could be fixed. We can treat things that we could never treat before. We can make things that we've never made before. And all of a sudden, Pandora's box is opened and people are start talking about using this tool to do all sorts of horrendous things. And the very thing we thought would give us mastery over the world is also a monster over whom we have no mastery at all. We do this in our own lives, thinking that if we can just get our children to do the things that we want them to do, the way we want them to do them, with a smile on their face, they will grow up and be successful and powerful people and take care of us when we get old. And we clamp down and try to rule and control, forgetting that they are people also created in the image of God with hearts and souls. And we think we can control that, and we can't. And the more we tighten our grip, the bigger monsters they become, because we haven't done anything to touch who they are. We've just tried to control what they do. But God is God. And when he says something is, it is. And when he sets his mind and his purposes to do something, it's accomplished. And no one can stay his hand. No one can hold him back. No one can question him, because he is transcendent over it all. And what is amazing about this is as big as he is, he is not so disconnected from his work of creation that we are left wondering. This mighty God who made all the things, who has as his possession everything that is, he's established this world. He set the times and the seasons. He has put this universe in place for a purpose. His purpose, albeit not yours. And this is an incredible thing because it answers both our anxieties and our idolatry. We, at least I, get really worked up about things sometimes. I worry. When am I going to uncover another yellow jacket nest in this wilderness that's my backyard? But God made a world that isn't arbitrary. The sun rises and sets. We can anticipate the weather. You see the storm clouds coming. You know, you should probably get inside. The grass grows in the sun and the rain and withers in the drought. This world operates under order and structure that He put in place, that He guides and keeps and sustains. And that can give us some comfort. It doesn't mean you can anticipate everything. You don't know when the lightning's going to strike. You're not God. You don't know when the hurricane's not going to turn right. You're not God. But at the same time, God has put us in a place that reflects Him and His glory. And it is ordered and it is structured. And we can have some comfort in the midst of that, that even when things go awry, they're governed by a God who holds everything tight. And we can worship Him. It moves us outside of ourselves. It moves us outside of our worries. It moves us outside of our fears and anxieties to behold this God who is bigger than the whole universe, who knows everything. Even you and the number of hairs on your head or lack thereof. The biggest picture of this in Scripture may be the rainbow. Right? And God destroyed everything that was and saved a few. And He set His rainbow in the clouds to say, every time it rains, no matter how bad it gets, no, this is not the end. I have set my war bow, not a bow tie, a bow and arrow. I've set my war bow in the clouds. And it's a promise to you that I'm God. I made this. I will sustain this. Not only is our God transcendent, though, He is holy. The psalmist, when he considers how big this God is, says, well, then, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in His holy place? And in one sense, this is an utterly bold question. Like the gods of Greek and Roman mythology lived on Mount Olympus or whatever, but you didn't say, who can go up to Mount Olympus? That was their house, not yours. And if you found yourself in Mount Olympus 99 times out of 100, it was not good. Here, the psalmist, he sees something about who God is reflected in creation. And he says, I want to be closer to that. How do I get there? But look what it says. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Who can stand in the presence of a holy God? Only those who are holy themselves. Those who do works of holiness, whose hands are clean, who have not afflicted their fellow man, who have not abused and caused injustice against those around them, but not just externally, those who have a pure heart, not like the Pharisees who like to wash the outside of the cup, but those who on the very depths of their soul, in their being, were pure and dedicated to the Lord, holy in being and deed, such that they would not have any compulsion to bow to an idol, not to Chemosh, not to Baal, not to Ashtoreth, not to Dagon, not to Molech, not to money, not to power, not to reputation, not to comfort. No, in fact, so holy are they, even the words that come out of their mouth reflect that holiness. They are words of integrity and truth. Who can stand before a holy God? Only the one who is holy. And you can't read these verses and do what we like to do in evangelical Christianity and soften them and say, oh, but guess what? You know, God makes exceptions. Maybe you're one. No. God demands holiness. And you can't read these things and think you measure up. This was the Pharisees' mistake. They thought they got it all together. Jesus Christ, the Holy One, comes and pronounces woe after woe after woe upon them. You, with David, ought to consider who can stand in the holy place of God and find yourself an utter conviction. Because there is nothing in you that can possibly qualify you. So what do you do with that? One response would be to run. I'm going to run as far and as fast as I can from God, His requirements, the universe, and whatever reminds me of Him, so that I don't have to deal with this conviction. I don't have to deal with God. Of course, the problem with that is when He comes, you're going to have to deal with Him, whether you want to or not. But what's interesting is this psalm and Scripture, all throughout, so the right response to conviction of sin, the right and biblical response to our unworthiness, is to repent, to turn to God, not away from Him. And you see this in this passage. We think so much about, like, what do we bring? What can we offer? What can we present to God that will make it okay? And there's nothing. David, in consideration of this, says it is not about what you bring to the holy habitation of God. It's what you receive from Him that counts. Because our God is so holy. He is so transcendent. If He's going to require holiness of you, He is the only one that can give it. And so we see in verse 5 that the one who can ascend the hill of the Lord, the one that can stand in His holy place, will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of His salvation. Everything required of us, we get from Him. How? He tells us, such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face. And here's it's a hard passage to translate. It doesn't say the God of Jacob. It just says in the Hebrew, who seek the face, Jacob. It's almost this random word that's thrown in there, but it's not random, it's Scripture. Think about Jacob. Do you know him? He is a liar. He's a cheat. He stole his brother's birthright, stole his brother's blessing, and ran away. He was cheated by somebody a little smarter than him, and he didn't get the wife of his dreams. He got somebody else, and he never really treated her as particularly well. And he favored other sons from his other wife more than his others. He was just not a stand-up guy at all. But there came a moment when he couldn't run from the things he'd done anymore, and he was going to have to face his brother. He was going to have to face the consequences of his sin. And he sends everybody ahead. He makes what preparations he can. And suddenly he finds himself in the middle of the night, all night, in a wrestling match with some random guy that shows up. But it's no random guy. Jacob realizes pretty quickly who this is. He's wrestling with God. And what was particularly interesting about this fight is that God wins it, because God wins, by touching the Jacob's hip, and it comes out of joint, and Jacob walks with a limp for the rest of his life, and it's basically God saying, I could have owned you at any point in time. But that's even not the most remarkable thing about the story, and not what the psalmist is looking at here. Jacob clung tight. He would not let God go until he would bless him. God says, let me go. I have things to do. Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Where else do unholy people have to go? Where else do liars and cheats and murderers and robbers and adulterers have to go? There's nothing in us, and the psalmist knows it. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He who is holy. Who can make you holy but the Holy One himself? And he does. And so not only should we find ourselves on our knees in conviction of our unworthiness and our unrighteousness before this holy God, but we should also hold tight to him, because if he doesn't bless us, we have no hope. But thanks be to God, our holy God is accessible to desperate people. This is the wondrous thing about him. Not only is he a transcendent God above all things, but he is immanent. He is accessible. He is approachable. You can cling to him. You can run to him. You can cry out to him. And for those who look to him in faith, they receive righteousness that's not their own. They receive blessing. It's not their own. They receive salvation even from themselves. Such is the generation of those who seek him. Are you sinful? Don't run from him. Run to him. Seek his face like Jacob. Our God is big. Our God is holy. Our God is also mighty. You see this in verses 7 through 10. It's argued about what's the setting for this whole psalm. Some, and I think there's merit to this, think this is a psalm that was composed by David to commemorate the entrance of the ark into the Jerusalem, back into the city of David. And we have no reason to doubt that, but we have no reason to be sure of it either. At the very least, it is a psalm commemorating the return of the ark into the city of David after victorious battle. And this happened many, many times. They'd face the Philistines. They'd face all sorts of foes and enemies. And the ark of the Lord would lead them into battle and would return victorious. Except when the people of God were woefully and utterly disobedient. And the atmosphere here is one of celebration. And if you'll forgive the analogy, it's analogous to football. And just go with me here. I don't want to bring God down to that level. But what do we do? People... they get in the stadium, and there's music playing, and everybody's cheering, and then comes the team. The fireworks go off. The balloons get released, not so much anymore, and they run down the hill, or they run through the tunnel, or they run through the banner, or whatever, and everybody's screaming their heads off, and there's this call and response, Clemson, Tigers. I don't know what anybody else does, because it doesn't even matter. That's what's going on here. The ark of God is coming back into the temple, and people are going, who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, mighty in battle. They're taunting the Canaanites. They are taunting the other team. They're reminding them, whose city is this? Whose victory is this? You get the bad locker room. We serve God. And it's celebration. And if we get all riled up for a stupid little football game, imagine when the ark returns after God wins victory for his people and saves them out of the hand of oppression. And the warriors come in singing, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up. Here comes the Lord. Imagine the joy. Imagine the celebration. Imagine the song. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord. Strong and mighty. It's the Lord of hosts. It's the Lord of the armies of heaven. It's the Lord who rides upon the white horse and draws a sharp two-edged sword from his mouth, which is the word of his power, who leads in his train army upon army upon legion of angelic hosts, such that not even the kings of this world can stand against him. Oh, we read Revelation 19 and we read about the birds gorging on the flesh and we want to raise our eyebrow at it, but that is good news. No one can defeat our king. He's mighty. And that means there's nothing you face that's bigger than him. There's nothing you face that can tarnish his holiness. There's nothing you face he's not mighty enough to conquer. We read in Colossians, which is interesting, Colossians 1 through 3 sort of follows this passage. I don't know if that's on purpose or not, but it's the word of God. Read it later. But you read in Colossians that on the cross, where it seemed as if the Romans won their victory, the Pharisees won their victory, the powers of hell won their victory. No. When Jesus died on the cross, he bore in his body our sins. And in doing so, he nailed to the cross every power, every principality, every threat, everything that could possibly stand between God and his people, he nailed it to the cross. He killed it. Even death can't stand against us because our God is mightier than the grave. And he says he's coming back. He says he's coming back to set it all right. He says he's coming back, and even if the armies of the world gather under the banner of the beast and the false prophet themselves, they won't stand against them. He says he's coming back, and nothing can stop him from setting before his people a great wedding feast. He says he's coming back, and you can't even begin to say anything bad about his bride, the church, because it has been given to her to clothe herself in righteousness and salvation. He says he's coming back, and he's leading with him an army of angelic hosts who are servants of God like us, who fight on his behalf. He says he's coming back. Does that make your heart sing? You know, it's interesting in our world anymore. The only time you see people sing is on America's Got Talent or at sports events. They sing, you know, we will rock you, whatever else. People don't just sing anymore. I don't even see people singing in their cars as much anymore. How lacking in joy must we be? How lacking in confidence must we be? How lacking in hope must we be that the only time we sing is when we watch our football teams get put together? But here in Psalm 24, we have a song of glory and praise set before us that reminds us our God is coming. He's going to set it right. He is mighty. He is holy. He is big. He can deal with you, and he can deal with the world, and he can deal with the enemies of his people. Nothing can stand in his way. Does it make your heart sing? Are you ready? Are you ready for him to come back? Do you know what kind of king this is? It's my prayer that the more we see of him in his word, the more our hearts will burst forth with praise. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord. He is the King of glory. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would equip us to burst forth in songs of praise. That we would have such confidence in you that we could taunt your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They have no power over you. We pray that you would help us to sing so that we would be able to give you praise for your holiness and your mercy to those who need to be made holy. Lord, we ask that you would equip us to sing your praise to a God who made all things and sustains all things and is bringing all things to pass according to his good purpose. Make that so, we pray, for the glory of Christ, our great King. Amen.